Hello to one and all, and I guess with this many people, I'm not going to meet you all individually over the next few days, but I do hope that you will take any opportunity to come and talk to us that you see. We'd love to meet up with you. Helen, many of you have already met. She's out there at the counter welcoming you, we'd love to talk to people and to get to know you, even though it's briefly, and even though we will forget the conversations by the time we've got back to Sydney via Singapore in a few weeks' time. We're going to be looking at what is an evangelical over the next four sessions. You'll notice that I've given a summary answer on each of the outlines. So there's an outline of today's talk, which is on page six. Thank you. And I just don't believe you, so I'll check. And wholly embracing the gospel that embraced you is the answer. If you understand that sentence, in a sense, you can now have a sleep for the next four sessions. But while it's a summary answer, it's really of no value unless you understand the thinking that goes behind a little sentence like that. And so these four sessions will be just addressing this issue. It's actually one long talk divided up into four, and we stop where we stop and pick it up the next one. It's a long single argument, and tonight is the really non-exciting bit, as we just clear the undergrowth before we can get to the answers. So if you think, well, we haven't got very far yet, beware, because the shape of the house that you build is all dependent on the foundations, and so that's what we're doing tonight. So just pay attention, be careful, otherwise you'll get conned, which I'd hate to do that to you. Before addressing the topic of why it is important, which is a topic somewhere in this outline, isn't it? Point two over in the other page. Let me give something of the landscape of modern Christianity. Some of this is dead obvious and you know, but I'm actually giving the landscape intentionally to clear away the miscommunication, misunderstandings that we have. Most people are conscious of the historical hangovers of Christianity called denominations. I'm being kind to you and nice and polite because I'm in Britain at the moment, but in Australia, I'd call them European hangovers. They are hangovers in every sense of the word. We're really sorry we ever had them, and now we're suffering the consequence of them. But in every country town in New South Wales, where I come from, in every country town, there is a Presbyterian church, a Roman Catholic church, an Anglican church, a Methodist church, a Baptist church, a Seventh-day Adventist. They're all there. No matter how small the town is, every denomination has its representation in these tiny little country towns. And why? Why are they there? Why isn't there just the Church of Australia? Why should there be the Church of Australia? See, denominations are associations or fellowships of churches and consequently of church members. So people will say, I'm a Presbyterian because the church I go to is a Presbyterian church. And so they identify themselves by a denomination label. Most of these denominations call themselves a church, though it is very doubtful that the New Testament would have understood them to be a church. The New Testament uses the word church to mean a gathering, an assembly, a meeting. That's what a church is. You're in church right now. We're in a gathering, a meeting. This is a church. This is a Christian church because we've actually gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we'd gathered here for a game of football, this would be a football church. As it is, it's a Christian church. It's just a gathering. The word gathering, word church, is used of secular meetings in the New Testament, twice in the chapter Acts 20, for example. It's just a getting together of people. That's what a church is. The one thing a denomination never does is get together. And so whatever else it is, it's not a church because it's not a gathering. That's not the... Tyndale was a great Bible translator, and he translated the word without the word church. He wrote his translation without the word church, just used assembly every time. Henry VIII, if you remember, had him burnt at the stake and refused to have anything to do with that Bible translation. But the translator prayed that God would open the eyes of the King of England, and he did in terms of the Bible translation. And so he put the great Bible all across England, which was substantially Tyndale's translation, but he put the word church back in. And so we still have this word church, which is a very unhelpful word because no one quite knows what it means. Whereas a meeting, everyone knows what a meeting is, everyone knows what a gathering is, everyone knows what an assembly is. That's a fairly normal word, and it's not a religious word. But a denomination, whatever else a denomination is, it's not a church, but they all think they are churches. The church in the singular is the heavenly gathering that we come to in the Lord Jesus Christ on that great last day when all God's people will be gathered around the throne of Christ. That is the heavenly, that is the church, of which our gatherings like tonight are an expression and part. But the New Testament churches were not independent of each other. Paul has rules for all the churches. And as all the churches have the same practice, letters are written by Paul from one church that he wants to be read in the other church. So to the Colossians he says, "Lead the letter I wrote to the Laodiceans, and get the Laodiceans to read this letter." So the one thing can be said to many churches because different assemblies are connected. But how? I always laugh at the connection you've got over here in England, which we now have in Australia, because it's such a silly term, isn't it? The Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. If it's a fellowship, they're not independent. If it's independent, it's not a fellowship. You know, I mean, that's an absurd kind of... But yet it captures the reality of the New Testament to some extent, that they are independent churches, but they are not opposed to each other. They're not disconnected from each other. And so a fellowship of independent churches, contradiction, but there you go. The organisation and administration of church life, though, is not a high priority in the New Testament. The spiritual life of obedience to the gospel matters much, much more and is the subject of the apostles' missionary letters. But how you structure it, whether you have an annual general meeting, whether you have your accounts audited, whether you have office bearers of this title, that title, how often a month your meetings will have, none of that's in the New Testament. The rules and regulations of denominations are massive, but they're not in the Bible. The Bible's not interested in that stuff. Over time, disputes have arisen between Christians and between churches, especially of different nations. For example, back in the middle of the second century, 154 AD, the Bishop of Rome wrote to all the churches in the eastern part of the Mediterranean saying, you should adopt our practice as to the date for Easter. And the churches in the eastern part of the Mediterranean wrote to the Bishop of Rome and told him to go jump in the Adriatic. Words to that effect. These splits, these divisions, these fights, you see, create the denominations. The first nation to adopt Christianity as their national religion was, which one? Who would you like to tell me? Which was the first nation that became a Christian nation? Sorry?
Armenia?
You are right. Well done, Armenia. Have you got Armenian connections? No, you just know your stuff. Good for you. Armenia was the first one. Armenians, of course, terribly persecuted to this day, dreadfully persecuted in 1915 at the time when we landed in Gallipoli. At the Easter time in 1915, there was a massive pogrom, a terrible massacre of Armenians that took place. It was the second great genocide of the 20th century. The first one was in South Africa, or part of Africa, but Namibia. But the second great genocide was the Armenians. And the Armenians are to this day fanatically Christian. They have suffered so much for the name of Christ. One third of the population was killed in just a very short period of time, and another third were scattered across the world. And all because they were Christians under Turkish Ottoman rule at the time. Much covered up and much forgotten, and the Turks refused to acknowledge that they did it even to this day. But the Armenians, you see, became a national Christian. But can a nation be a Christian nation? And what kind of Christianity is Armenian Christianity? And are they actually suffering because of their belief in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or because we are Christians and not Muslims? What does it mean to be a Christian nation? Can there be such a thing as a state church? Are you Christian just because you're English? Is that all it requires? What is or should be the relationship between the state and the church? My brothers and sisters, I'm an old man and I'm going to die, most likely before most of you. But you, because you're going to live longer than me, are going to have to face the issue of state and church. It is the issue that is going to dominate the second half of your life, because the agreement, the kind of settlement that has come from hundreds of years, since the Treaty of Westphalia, for example, is all broken now, and increasing persecution, hostility, awkwardness, difficulty between church and state is what is going to come through the rest of the 21st century until something is sorted out. The Bible, you see, has very little about it, though. Of course, Rome was the state at the time of the New Testament, and there was no attempt to have that as the church state. That was unimaginable. Broadly speaking, the divisions of Christianity fell, though, along national lines, with major divisions between the Western and Eastern, Western, the Roman, the Eastern Byzantine empires. The Eastern became Orthodox, and other groups as well, the Copts, the Martoma Church as well. The Western became Catholic. But in the 16th century, a great rift happened in the Western churches when Martin Luther led the revolt against Rome. This created a number of state churches, Lutheran churches in Germany, in Denmark, in places like that. The Reformed Church took hold of different places in its Presbyterian form, became the Church of Scotland, and the Anglican Church came into existence, the Church of England. Strangely, all this turned Catholicism into Roman Catholicism, or created yet another thing, because Roman Catholicism, it was not there prior to the Reformation. Roman Catholicism is a Protestant heresy. As a result of the Reformation, they held the Council of Trent from 1540 to 1560, roughly, and over those 20 years, they redefined what Rome believed over against Protestantism. He who sets the agenda controls the outcome. And so Roman Catholicism came into existence, that is, anti-Protestant Roman Catholicism came into existence as well. As Protestantism is based on confession rather than just national birth, it then led to more splits, creating more non-national confessional denominations. The Anabaptists led the way in this, of course, but any number of denominations came into existence. However, these denominations over time have all changed, developing all manner of novelties that their founders wouldn't recognise, and sometimes entering into new associations. I don't know the history of your United Reformed Church here in England, but I presume it's the same as the Australian one. Under the threat of ecumenism, where everybody is supposed to get together, the Presbyterians, the Methodists and the Congregationalists united in a thing called the United Church of Australia, which meant that instead of three denominations, there were now four. It was a great act of church unity, you see. Consequently, and a crazy one, I may say, as well, because this fourth one, the United Church of Australia, has a theological system which is built on total contradictions, because it's Arminian, Calvinist, liberal, evangelical, churchy, it's everything and therefore nothing. Consequently, there are parts of denominations that would hardly recognise other parts. Now, we Anglicans, for example, we have an Anglican communion that spreads across the world, but as it's gone for hundreds of years and spread around the world, we don't recognise each other anymore. It's like far distant cousins that you've never really met, and when you do meet, you can't recognise them. They can show you their lineage, but they can't actually, they don't look like you, they don't talk like you, they don't act like you, they've got nothing in common except the same great-great-great-great-great-grandfather that can be seen. My brother decided in his one of his madder moments to have a family reunion, which was an absurdity, and it was fascinating absurdity, but absurdity, because my father had about 9 or 10 or 11 siblings, so I've got more cousins than I would know. And they're my age, and so they've had children and grandchildren and so on. Between my brother and I, we've got 38 grandchildren. So between our 50 or 60 cousins, the family is massive. And so all these strangers came to my brother's house, which was a substantial house at the time, and introduced themselves to each other. We sat down trying to work out what the connection was between these total, utter strangers. That's the Anglican Church. Right? It's just cousins. We've got some connections somewhere back in history, but we now have nothing in common with each other. It was a long afternoon. our kinds of genetic background, can you imagine? Though, the denominations usually use biblical titles for their office bearers and names for themselves. But these Bible names they use bear very little resemblance to the New Testament people that are being spoken about. Bishops, elders, deacons, it's actually not right. In Philippians 1:1, it says the letter goes to the, and then you don't know how to translate the words, the episcopoi and the diaconoi. Overseers, they decided, because they couldn't use bishops because the ESV translation was a committee, a non-denominational committee. So they couldn't say bishops because the Presbyterians would be upset, and they couldn't say Presbyterians because, well, elders, because it's not elders, it's overseers. So they used a translation, overseers, whoever they are. See, none of us have overseers, so you can use that word. It doesn't mean anything, right? But then you came to deacon. But everybody has deacons, so they stuck with deacon. Mind you, what a Roman Catholic deacon, what an Anglican deacon, what a Presbyterian deacon, what a Baptist deacon, what a Methodist deacon do is completely different. What they do, what their role is, what qualifications they need, there is nothing in common. But we all have the same word, so we can misunderstand the Bible together. There's a problem, you see. I mean, the word deacon only occurs three times, I think it is, translated deacon in the ESV. The other 27 times it's translated servant. Why is it translated those three times? Goodness only knows. It's a silly idea. The denominations use these Bible terms to justify and legitimize themselves as the church, but they are not. They are associations of primarily real estate agents, real estate companies. They own and hold the title deeds to the properties and many of the institutions and reputations and naming rights of organizations. And as those who hold those title deeds, they lease them to different people to fulfill ministries that they think are approved and acceptable to them. But they're just real estate agents. The less important a person, the more the titles are given to them, and the clothes and the kinds of palaver that goes on about them. You see, if a person's really powerful, you just call him Mr. Smith. But if he's a completely powerless person, you call him the Right Reverend, most important, highly significant Grandpa Poobah. Right? I mean, go back to your Gilbert and Sullivan, because they rightly show the stupidities of the whole system of giving people titles and names and high official status because they are nothing. They are real estate agents. Hardly anybody wants to be consecrated as a real estate agent. And so they want to be bishops and find their titles in the Bible where it's not there. Now, evangelicalism is not part of this denominational or organisational landscape. I remember the topic of tonight is, what is evangelical? I'm getting there. Evangelicalism has got nothing to do with this. We inhabit all of these denominations, but we belong to none of them, because we belong to something far more important. We actually often start up parachurch organisations. Scripture Union, the Church Missionary Society was founded by us. It's now, I always forget it. Crosslinks. What's it called?
Crosslinks.
Thank you, Crosslinks. These parachurch movements. In fact, we invented voluntary associations in the 18th century. All kinds of voluntary associations were societies were invented because of evangelicals. We are the people who make these kinds of structures. Because like the New Testament, we are not in the end organisational. Interchurch ecumenism is of no interest to evangelicals. Never has been, never will be, because we already fellowship with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ in a variety of churches and denominations and see no reason to get our churches and denominations together. It's not going to make the slightest difference because we're never committed to them to the extent that we're interested to spend time getting them together. I don't need to know whether you're a Presbyterian or a Baptist. If you are in Christ Jesus with me as an evangelical, our unity together is infinitely more important than our denominational association that we might be in. One's in the Bible, the other's got very little to do with the Bible. I believe in real estate agents, they're very helpful people. I believe in religious real estate agents because religious real estate's got its own particular perks and quirks about it. But they're nothing more than just that. And the things that they build and they put us in are rain shelters, which I suggest are very important in your country. However, in this plethora of denominational confusion, there are basically four alternative Christianities that it hides. And anybody facing the claim to be Christian will have to be in one of these four theologically distinctive existences, and they are cross-denominational lines. That is, I can find all four within Anglicanism. They, as you can see on the screens there, it's what I call cheese, brie. There's Bible, there's reason, there's experience, and there's institution. B-R-I-E. I like that cheese, it's very nice. Now, it's easier to see it on the subject of authority. On what basis do you act as a Christian? What is it that you believe as a Christian? But ultimately, these four different forms of Christianity have different gospels. They have different commitments, different lifestyle, different architecture, different church life, different personal piety, different agenda in life. I mean, just stop and think about them for a moment. What kind of building would a Bible church build? What kind of building would a Reason church build? What kind of building would an experienced church build? What kind of church would an institutional church build? We won't do a doodle on it, but just think for a moment. If you were building a church that really had institution as its fundamental authority, what kind of building would you build? What would be in that building? Any suggestions?
Lots of memorials.
Memorials?
Big badge with the institution on it.
Big badge with the institution on it, yes.
Relics,
uniforms, size. It would want to be big, right? Impressive would be the character of it. Well, what about a Reason church? If you're an architect trying to create a church, if you're laying out the furniture, what kind of furniture, what would you have with a Reason church?
Big bookshelf?
Desks? The internet? How would you organise the chairs?
Lecture theatres
and
discussion groups,
yes, kind of thing. Okay. You've got a Bible church. What would be the thing that you'd have in a Bible church?
Bibles.
Bibles. Yep.
Pulpit.
Yep.
Not much else.
No, in the days of yore, they didn't have chairs. They stood while the preacher sat. The congregation doesn't fall asleep that way. preacher may, but not the congregation. Experiential church, what would you have with an experiential church?
Smoke machine,
yes, they do.
Candles,
yeah.
Paintings.
Sorry?
Paintings,
yes. Yeah.
Stage, music, amplifying space. System.
Space for dancing.
Space for dancing, yes. Yes, mosh pit down the front. I've been there, I've seen them. You see, these four Christianity, it's not just authority. It actually changes the way you do everything. I just picked on church and architecture. Everything about them, they will actually live it out differently. What is Christianity? But it isn't possible to have 4 points like that, because you can't have the Bible without reasoning. You read it, you think, you're reasoning. You discuss it with each other, you're reasoning. And you can't have the Bible without the institution publishing it for you in the first place. And the Bible's about life, and so it's about experiences. And so, in fact, all four of them would claim to have the Bible as part of them. Well, they all believe in the Bible, but they all have a different place for the Bible. So Christianity is like that. It's a rectangle. Yeah, it's a rectangle. It's often a square, but it's a rectangle here. It's a rectangle where we actually can have different people emphasising one thing as opposed to another. And on any subject, we can move around. And some of us are more reasonable people, and some of us are more experiential people, and some of us are old and stuffy people and more institutional. But it just, we move around inside that. However, does it matter? You see, all four boxes refer to the Bible with various understanding of its importance. I mean, my Orthodox friends, they all believe in the Bible and the resurrection of Jesus. And none of them own a copy of the Bible and never read it. But they fanatically believe in the authority of the Bible. They just don't read it. So when you say, well, no, you're Orthodox, you don't have the Bible. We do have the Bible. You'll never get anywhere persuading an Orthodox that. They have the Bible. They just don't read it. Well, they've got their great-grandmother's one. It's in the original Greek. Well, 6th century Greek, but that'll do. Does it matter, then, where you're located inside Christianity? See, sadly, for the majority of people, the so-called Christians, that is, the cultural Christians of England, it's nothing more than personal preference, whether you are down in one corner or over another corner. You know, some people like music with drums, other people like music with organ. It's just a matter of preference. It's a matter of, of cultural, family culture, of tribal loyalty. You know, our family has always been this kind. I had an interesting taxi drive with a bloke who told me that his family was always Methodist. I said, do you go to church? He said, no, not since my family became Roman Catholic. And I said, well, I thought they were always Methodist. He said, well, the Roman Catholics used to offer free food after Mass. So we became Roman Catholic, so I don't go to church now. I said, oh, do the Roman Catholics go to church? No. Does anybody in your family go to church? No. Oh, I've got a cousin in America. She goes to church. But I know what I am. I'm a Methodist. So you locate yourself there somewhere on the map, but it's not even vaguely Christian. So does it matter? Well, of course it does matter, because it's impossible to be one big area, as there are contradictions between these four. All kinds of contradictions. So you take 1 + 1 + 1 = 1 in Trinitarian thought, but that's not rationality. And so the Unitarians, you see, are out on the reason corner, because they're contradicting what the Bible says and also what the institution says. And likewise, the church teaches that Jesus had brothers, Mary had other sons, and yet the institution of Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Well, the Bible says one thing, the church says another thing. Which are you going to believe? There's contradiction. And there's all kinds of experiences. I know the woman who had a dream of leaving her husband and to go with her next door neighbour in an adulterous relationship. And because the dream came to her, she did what the dream told her to do. Well, the Bible says no adultery. I mean, both can't be. The dream and the Bible can't both be right. It's a terrible thing. And so the experiences, there really is, there's four kinds of Christianities that we're talking about. So four areas. There's still areas in that there's movement amongst them. Some Bible Christians more experiential than others, are more institutional than others, more rationalistic than others. But when the chips are down, they are Bible Christians, not institutionalists, experientialists, or the like, because those borders are there. However, the borders aren't watertight. There's always movement between them. There's many what I call one-way valves. One-way valves, it lets the water go through one way, but it won't allow it to come back. We all have them in our stomach, unless you've got a hiatus hernia, where the food goes down and the valve lets the food go down, but then it locks it so that it can't come back up again. And you get reflux, it's because your one-way valve is not working properly. And you get reflux often enough, it's because you've got a hiatus hernia, and anyway, I won't go into the details. You get the idea, one-way valves. And there's one-way valves that sit on those lines, you see, that take people out of the Bible quarter and into the others, but don't often let people go back. Once you move away, you tend to keep moving away. And so the Bible loses to experience, reason, institution, but it's not just like that, it's more than that. So the experienced people lose to institution. The institution people become more liberal and rationalist, and some of the rationalists become more and more institutionalized. And there's all kinds. The reason and institution people are the people who lose people out of Christianity. Right? Very, very rarely will you meet someone who has become a Christian through rationality. You'll meet many irrationalists who will leave Christianity. And likewise, not many people become Christians because of the institutional church. The institutional church grows by biological growth, which means in England today, it's dead because you guys aren't reproducing. Your birth rate is so low, you've got to bring in Europeans to do all your manual labour because you're not willing to have big families anymore. And so the institutional church is getting smaller and smaller and smaller because the population of Anglicans is getting smaller and smaller. It's only going to get worse down the track unless you get busy. And so the same with the Roman Catholic Church. So the birth rate in Italy is now 1.3 per woman. Well, you've got to have 2.1 just to replace yourself. So your institutional church will wither on the vine because it doesn't have any message to bring the outsider in. It just reinforces the people who are there. The two groups that do bring people in are the Bible and the experienced people. They bring people in. People have miraculous experiences and so come into Christianity. People hear what the Word of God says and come into Christianity. And sometimes some of the experientialist people, having had these experiences, then find the Bible subsequently. And so there's movement in that direction as well. But there is all kinds of movement between the four kinds of Christianity. The difficulty lies on the one-way valves, which are just at the on the line. See, grave sucking. Any of you been into grave sucking? No. Well, that's the latest in the experientialist groups in America. They lie on the graves of great saints of yesteryear and suck the spirit up from them so that they can go on and do the ministries and carry on the ministries of previous generations. Now, you hear that and you say, they're mad. You know, I mean, that really is seriously off the planet ridiculous. That's got nothing to do with Christianity. All experientialists believe in the Bible, so they'll give you a Bible passage about it, Elijah and Elisha. But don't worry, it's not what the passage is about, but never mind. But see, there's experientialists, but there's nothing new in it. The institutional church has done that previously too. Those of you from Durham will know that Saint, who was he? Cuthbert. He's up there, and people have been sucking his power for healing ministries for years and giving enormous amounts of money to build up the cathedral. Grave sucking's as old as St. Cuthbert and Durham Cathedral. But again, you see, you're not going to get attracted into Christianity, into those kinds of things through grave sucking. However, when someone comes to you and says, I believe in the Bible, like you believe in the Bible, but I believe in, have you really experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit when you were converted? Now, well, this is on the line, you see. What is the impact? What does it mean to have power to witness? Have you got the power to witness? As a result of your witness, are lots of people becoming Christians? Well, are you sure you've got everything the Holy Spirit has got to offer? At this point, the message is a much more attractive one-way valve. Remember, it sucks you down till you finally become a grave sucker. So, all of which brings me then to why evangelical is important. Well, look at that, we got there at last, over the page. First and the poorest, though real reason as to why the question is important is it's who owns the title deeds. This is about party politics. There is an evangelical party, and the institution and the rationalists, they are people who control the title deeds of properties and denominations and churches because they are really good on committees, whereas evangelicals are very poor on committees. And so we keep losing our own institutions. We found the institutions and then other people take them over. We pour our money into these institutions, then other people take them over. And we've lost control of them. There's any number of organisations we've lost control of. I mean, CMS is one of those ones. You see, founded a couple of hundred years ago as an evangelical missionary society. But we had to break away from it in the mid-20th century, the Bible Missionary Church Missionary Society, and now changed its name again. Or YMCA. What's Christian about the YMCA or the YWCA? There's nothing Christian about it these days. But of course, it was founded as a Christian organisation, and they were. And not only were they founded as Christians, they were evangelical organisations set up to evangelise people. Who can tell me who invented basketball?
Naismith.
Mr. Naismith. And who was Mr. Naismith working for? Have a guess. YMCA, exactly. He invented basketball in northern states of America in winter so as to evangelize young men by getting them into a gymnasium with a game to play. It was invented by evangelical Christianity. Who would have guessed? You say, but we lose control of everything we set up because we're never willing to do the committee work that is involved. And the committee work is just hard work. And so individual churches, schools, universities, theological colleges, founded by evangelicals, but you'd never guess it today. Because there was. Harvard University was founded out of Emmanuel College, Cambridge, by Puritans who were aiming to train Puritan ministers. Well, Harvard University today is as anti-Christian as any university in North America. It's got a faculty of divinity there, but the faculty of divinity is designed to actually turn people out of Christianity. It's like most faculties of divinity, it's just the paving stones to hell. And so the degrees of theology, they're not worth having. In fact, they're dangerous to even start in. That's Harvard University. But it was set up by Puritans to train Puritan clergy. There's a book called The Dying of the Light, which I'd advise you not to bother reading. It's all right to buy it because it's a very good doorstop. Here are those huge fat things. And it goes through the 13 major universities in America that were founded by Christian people, I think 12 of the 13 by evangelicals, which have all now become secularized and are antagonistic to Christianity, and recounts the details of how the change has happened over time. So we own title deeds to all kinds of organizations that if we give up the word, we're only giving up the organisations that our forefathers built for us, paid for us, and made for us. And we just keep doing that, and it's very sad. In the state of New South Wales, we have Christian unions in all our state public schools run by Interschool Christian Fellowship, which is actually owned by Scripture Union, which is an evangelical organisation. If we give up the word evangelical, all kinds of other people will be very glad to grab hold of ICF and run the Christian unions throughout the state schools of New South Wales. And if we fight over the issue, they'll be kicked out because the atheists don't want us to have any Christianity in our schools. So you lose Scripture Union, you lose the Christian unions of all the high schools. So it's important we know who we are and what the party is about and how to define, but that's a pretty poor reason. The second reason is much bigger and better, because of jargon. Jargon is a very good thing, mostly put down by most people, but it's a shorthand technical term identifying something that is distinctive and very important. That's what it is. It's distinctive because when everybody's an evangelical, nobody's an evangelical. There's something distinctive about being an evangelical, and we mustn't lose the word or we lose the meaning of what is so distinctive about us. But it's important because built into this word evangelical is the word evangel. You see it there in evangelical? Yeah, okay, I know you don't know the Greek well enough to know it. Anyway, it's not Greek, it's anglicised with an Australian accent. Evangel is the Greek word gospel. That's who it is. This is the gospel people. An evangelical is a gospel person, which is why we really need to explore this word. What is the meaning of the gospel? And in order to explain what is the meaning of the gospel, I want to start with the meaning of the word gospel. What is a gospel, any gospel? For it's not simply good news, nor is it a particularly religious word. A great news is a better word than good news. It's an important announcement. That's what a gospel is. It's an important announcement that affects many, if not all, people and will affect the future. So, a few years ago, an announcement was made. A couple of people came put up a little board like this with an announcement on it. It was just at the gates of Buckingham Palace. And it announced the birth of Prince George. That's an important announcement. That's a gospel. They were the evangelists. Guns were fired off in Green Park. Guns were fired off over the Thames. The whole nation, the television cameras, everybody was talking, the newspapers, big front page. It's an announcement. It's an announcement that is important to everybody, and it's an announcement about the future. For now we have four generations of the family. We have secured the monarchy for another generation. And it's an important announcement. Now it's good news for monarchists and it's bad news for Republicans. But it's news. It's great news, important news. News that affects everybody and affects the future. So it's a proclamation. It's news that you tell. You don't evangelise by planting roses. Planting roses is planting roses. Wonderful thing to do. But it's not evangelism. Evangelism requires speaking, telling, proclaiming, announcing, declaring. That's what it is. So our topic is, what is an evangelical? It's really saying, what is the gospel? Because an evangelical is a gospel person. Okay, well, what's a gospel person? Well, what's a gospel? What's the gospel? In other words, when you ask what is an evangelical, you're really asking what is a Christian? What is Christian is the question that we have before us. And answering that question, what is an evangelical, helps us to know about whom we can fellowship with and whom we can't, whom we can share the work of evangelism with and whom we can't, whom we can be co-belligerents with in a political fight and whom we can't. Who are the false shepherds that we need to be aware of? For Jesus tells us to be aware of false shepherds. However, before we go too far down the subject of what is the gospel, you need to be warned from the beginning of what I call precise confusion. How are we going on our outlines there? Oh, look at that. Point 2C. Who could believe it? Don't worry, it's a long point. You need to be warned of the precise confusion that surrounds the word gospel. Now, having gone this long, let's open the Bible. Hey, who would have believed an evangelical would be interested in what the Bible has to say? Come with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And I'm reading from verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Here is the precision of the gospel that we need to pay careful attention to. I've got 5 points. One, the gospel is unique. There's only one gospel. Not that there is another gospel, he says. There isn't another gospel. There's only one gospel. It is unique, this gospel. Two, the gospel can be distorted, can be contradicted. That is, the gospel is the gospel. If you're preaching something slightly different to the gospel, it's not the gospel. If you're preaching contrary to the gospel, it's not the gospel. Postmodernity is not going to do well on the subject of the gospel. Third point, because the gospel is not infinitely malleable. Plasticine, Play-Doh. Do you use both those here? Or either of those, you know what I mean? By that, they are malleable. You can shape plasticine and Play-Doh in any direction you want to do and make it in all. But a rod of iron is not malleable. The gospel is not plasticine, it's not Play-Doh, it's a rod of iron. It's not malleable. It is fixed, firm, exact, precise. There is only one of it. And if you kind of heat it up and turn it a little bit, it's no longer it. You know, you can distort it, but you, by distorting it, you've changed it, it's not it anymore. And it's not just whatever you think. And there's not one gospel for Africa, one gospel for China, another gospel for Australia, another gospel for New Zealand. There's one gospel for all people. Fourth point about it is, the gospel is true independently of its preacher. So Paul says, if I come back, if an angel from God comes back and gives you another gospel, let him be damned, let him be accursed. Remember, Paul, who wrote this, believed in damnation. He believed in a curse. He's saying, go to hell. And he believed in hell. Don't know how you say it nicely, politely. What do? You say accursed and no one knows what it means. You know, he's wishing him to hell. If I come back preaching another gospel, I who preached the gospel to you in the first place, I who am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I am preaching a different gospel, then it's not the gospel. And I deserve to go to hell. Right? So there's really is only one gospel that we're talking about. And furthermore, from that last number five is the gospel then never changes. Because you could say, well, I'm not preaching another gospel. It's just that there's been a development in the gospel lately and we've got some more news that we want to add on to what has been. No, no. The gospel is the gospel. It's a take it or leave it, once for all statement. This is the gospel. There is great precision about the gospel. Don't monkey around with it. That clear? It's a very strong passage, that one, isn't it? And one that really you need to think about. And those of you who have studied in the arts and the literature and language, etc., you realise how fundamentally contrary the ideas and words of the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ are to the whole concept of deconstructing literature, the whole concept of how we read and think and the relativism of this world. It's just not on. It is, and I can tell you why. That's because we're pre-modern. The modernists believed in the humanity having absolute knowledge. Detached absolute knowledge. The postmodernists recognise that humans are sinful and distort knowledge all the time. And so they use knowledge to achieve their purposes. So you don't believe what they say, you look for all what they really mean behind what they're saying. But we Christians, we were never modernists in the first place because we knew there's not absolute human knowledge, that only absolute knowledge is God's. And we never postmodernists because we believe there is truth. We are pre-modernists. That's who we are. We always believe there is real truth that you can know and that humans are sinful and will distort the truth to their own end, will swerve from the truth. So we accept both modernism and postmodernism and reject both modernism and postmodernism. It's both. Part of the problem is by pulling the plug on God in the 18th century, the atheists have now let the water run right out of the bathtub. So there's no meaning, there's no, words do not have meaning, they cannot have meaning. The only meaning is the meaning you, the reader, wants to give to them We can't communicate with each other and we can't know anything. Epistemology is really the study of what we don't know and can't know. And that's because the whole basis of human knowledge lies in the fact that we are created in the image of God. Pull the plug on God, you pull the plug on humanity at the same time. It took 200 years for the water to run out, but it is really run out now, so that people now do not know. I got a grandson doing philosophy one last year. First 6 months was on epistemology, where they persuaded the class that no one can know anything. Second one was on, I've forgotten what it was on, Hume, I think, and they started discussing it. And my grandson, who's a little bit focused in life, pointed out to the tutor that as we didn't know anything because of last term, how can he now tell us anything? He persisted with this argument for some time, and the tutor seemed a little irked by this child who was saying the emperor has no clothes, because they don't. How can you write a book to persuade people that the author has no meaning? What kind of idiot does that? the whole exercise is just idiotic, isn't it? But that's where atheism is. It's idiotic. Now, the gospel's precise. That's the first thing you need to know. Second thing is, it's very confused. The confusion, you can see. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We delivered to you as of first importance. That sounds pretty significant, doesn't it? We can put to you as of first importance. Verse 3. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? We'll look at them more in a day or two, but there's a problem with it straight away. That is, if you look at the book of Acts, where Paul is seen to preach the gospel about a dozen times, not once does he mention that Christ died for our sins. There's a problem. Nor does Peter ever mention it in the other gospel explanations. So you, all the way through the book of Acts, you get gospel presentation after gospel presentation, but not once is it ever mentioned that Jesus died for your sins. The idea is mentioned when Paul talks to the elders in Miletus in Acts chapter 20. He talks about the church which God bought with his own blood. So the concept that he died for our sins and purchased, it's there. It's not like Luke didn't know about it. But Luke never recorded the apostle preaching the gospel as dying for your sins. So what is the gospel that it can be so important? Or go across to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, where Paul allows, he tells you about the gospel of God in the opening verses there. Romans 1, verse 1, the end of it, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, yeah, that's the gospel of God. Doesn't mention that Jesus died for our sins. You would have thought that was essential, seeing 1 Corinthians 15, he delivers it as of first importance. So if he's of first importance, how come when he explains the gospel of God, he doesn't mention it? How come when he preaches the gospel to people in Athens or in Lystra or in Pisidia, Antioch or wherever, he never mentions it? How come? Is it that Luke just forgot? Well, think about Jesus. The first reference we have to Jesus is in Mark chapter 1, assuming that Mark is the first gospel, which may not be true, but assuming it is. And what we find out about Jesus is that he's an evangelist. It's interesting, really. You go out in the streets and ask people, who do you think Jesus was? They'll tell you all kinds of things. Myth, legend, founder of religion, teacher, prophet, Lord, Saviour. They'll tell you all kinds of things, but I guarantee no one will say evangelist. And yet the first introduction you get of Jesus is evangelising. That's what he starts off doing. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Hang on. There's no death. There's no death for sins. There's no resurrection. There's no judgment. There's no sin. But that's the gospel. So what is the gospel? How can that be the gospel? Is that the same thing as Paul was saying in Romans 1? Is it the same thing he's saying in 1 Corinthians 15? I mean, we've got this Galatians 1 passage. The gospel is fixed, firm, straight. That's just it. But in every second passage you look at, it doesn't say the things that you're expecting to say the gospel is. And so there's this great confusion about what is the gospel. Cutting down to its simplest form, what would you always have to include to say you are preaching the gospel? What can you include but you don't have to include? What is it that you never mention? You're going to preach the gospel. Someone invites you to take a talk, give a talk somewhere and explain the gospel. What are you going to say? The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Is that what you're going to say? Or Jesus, I mean, what's the one in 2 Timothy? He says, remember my gospel of Jesus, descended from David, risen from the dead. Is that what you'd say? Do you mention that he's descended from David when you preach the gospel? Does it matter to you? Is it part of the gospel? Well, hello, we've got a few days together to enjoy ourselves, haven't we? I'd just like to leave you with this very precise confusion.